Well, let's just ask God's blessing on our consideration of those things which are before us today. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege that it is to have your word in our own language, to be able to read it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us increasing understanding of it, that we might grow in our knowledge and our love of you, our God, and of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that great hope that we have in eternity. This we pray in and through your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Over a period of time, it's been my privilege to preach in the parish of Corowa. It's over about a period of 5 years. And I thought when I was a visiting preacher there and I wasn't actually given a topic to preach on, I would work through the Apostles' Creed. And I got within one step of the end of it. And then Andrew asked me today if I would speak about heaven. The final statement of the Apostles' Creed reads, "I believe in the life everlasting." That's a tremendous thing. I wonder what your thoughts are as you attend this building for services other than on a Sunday when you meet as the Presbyterian Church here. You would have memories of the deceased. Some would bring back happy memories, others sorrow and perhaps heartache. But do your thoughts go beyond the past and the present to the future? Perhaps you think that this is the only life that we have, and therefore we ought to squeeze out of it every bit of pleasure we can get. Or perhaps you believe that in some form you will return to the earth and have a new existence. Both of these views are rejected, we must reject as Christian people, on the basis that they contradict the clear teaching of the Bible and the stated purpose of Jesus coming to the earth. Well, where is our ultimate dwelling place? What is it like? And how do we get there? Those are really the three matters that we need to consider this morning. The Bible talks about our ultimate dwelling place as heaven. Well, what is heaven? Ultimately, we must say that heaven is the dwelling place of God, triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul speaks of being away from the body and at home with the Lord. We read that in 1 Corinthians 5:8. What he's speaking about there is what is referred to as the intermediate state, when we experience the joy of fellowship with Christ in our disembodied existence, our soul with Christ in glory, and our body, our mortal remains, laid to rest on the earth. But this is not our final hope. Ultimately, we are waiting for the resurrection of our bodies. We will be united again as body and soul. Now, it's interesting that the early African church used to say, "I believe in the resurrection of this body," underlining the continuity between our bodily existence in this life and in the next. And you see that when you read what the Apostle Paul has to say through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "The perishable body will put on the imperishable, and the mortal immortality." You will still be you in heaven, but you will have a new, better, eternal flesh as it was meant to be, free from handicap and injury. It is hard to grasp the goodness and the delight of everlasting life, because no eye has seen, nor has ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the blessedness that will be ours in the age to come. We must trust that God will not disappoint. Everlasting life is an article of our faith. I believe. And both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, as you'll find them reproduced in the back page of the Rejoice Hymn Book, and in the final statement of the Lord's Prayer, the emphasis is upon life eternal. The Lord's Prayer ends, "For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forevermore." We must not only believe, but we must believe with longing and hope all that the Bible teaches about our final state. We ought to think about the end of the story much more than we do. And as Jenny encouraged you to do earlier, we must think of the descriptions of heaven that are given to us in the Bible. Andrew read at the beginning of the service a section from Isaiah 65 that talks about the new heaven and the new earth, which is re-emphasized, of course, at the end of the book of Revelation. But we also read of, in the parables of Jesus, the letters of Peter and of Paul. It is staggering. Life everlasting means reward, inheritance, blessing, rule, feasting, security, no pain, no mourning, no grief since there is no death, no disappointment, no struggle, no fear. Heaven is compared to a lush garden, a beautiful city, an everlasting foundation, a street of gold, a sea of crystal, and a wall of precious stones, a wedding feast or celebration, a tree of life, living water, manna from heaven, unending light, and unceasing worship before him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Now, there are lots of people who have an idea about heaven and a sort of sentimental view about it. But when we read the scriptures, we see the concreteness of what is being spoken about. You see, it's like a rare moment when we know that God is with us, and that we know that he truly loves us, and when we want to sing and shout and tell everyone about him. It is like one of those moments, except it is a moment that never stops and never wanes. We have many experiences of delight and we will have many experiences of delight and glory, and they will go on forever. On earth, all of our joys are fleeting. Food tastes good and it's gone. Intimate pleasure is delightful, but then it is over. Children are precious, but they set their own challenges before us. On earth, there is an anticipation of pleasure, a moment or a season of delight, and then it passes. Joy is always mingled with pain. Delight is always interrupted by suffering, but not in heaven. There the glory and delight and love are always growing, always swelling, always increasing as we learn more and more and see more of our God. Every day will be better than the day before. That is the hope, that is the blessedness of praising God and delighting in him forever and ever. Well, we need to ask the question, who is it who will be in heaven? When we consider the wonder, the beauty, the peace, the joy, etc. of heaven, we are left with this question, who will be there? One of the questions I used to ask in the various congregations where we were when we preached through the book of Samson was, do you expect to see Samson in heaven? That's an interesting question, isn't it? But it really has two parts to it, and I'm not going to go into it now, but if anyone wants to raise it later, I'll be happy to explain the solution to it. There are two parts, aren't there? Will Samson be there and will I be there? Alright, so it's not just a theoretical question. If God, the creator of the universe and everyone and everything in it, including you and me, it is crucial that we understand who God will permit to enter into his wonderful home. This is a question which must be confronted and dealt with both courage and gentleness, as we'll see later. Now, the two common errors that we can make about who will be in heaven. The first one is to believe that everyone who has ever lived will be there. And the second, that anyone can be received into heaven because of their good works, their religious practices, or their supposed moral uprightness. Now let's look at these two in turn. Will everyone who has ever lived be in heaven? Now this idea is called universalism, and it has been rejected because of the teachings of Jesus, the apostles, and the church councils. We see, for example, in Matthew 25:31-46, Jesus' teaching on the judgment of all people. And it is recorded, to the righteous, Jesus says, the king will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And to the others, the king will say, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In the letter to the Galatians 5:16-21, the Apostle Paul gives a list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Their actions are called acts of the sinful nature, including sexual immorality, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, factions, that's breaking up into groups. I was once in a church and they said to me, you'll notice in the committee of management there's a red corner and a blue corner. That's called factionalism, where people vote according to what their group thinks rather than on the basis of Christian love, charity, and what the scriptures actually teach. So that was factions, envy, and the like. Both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed include statements concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. The only conclusion that we can come to is that the righteous and the unrighteous will be separated at the judgment. Only the righteous will be in heaven, that is, inherit the kingdom. So the question is, who are the righteous? Can anyone be received into heaven because of their good works, their religious practices, or their supposed moral uprightness? In Luke 18:9-14, Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, who went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee prayed about himself, saying, he wasn't like other men, who were robbers, evildoers, and adulterers. He fasted twice a week and gave a tenth of all he got. Well, what was he doing there? Well, he's saying, I'm a morally upright person. I do matters of self-sacrifice. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of what I've got. Surely I must be the sort of person that God would want in his kingdom. The tax collector, on the other hand, said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus declared that it was this man who went home justified, and went on to say, "Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted." Jesus told this parable to those who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on others. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, he emphasized the same principle. He said, "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." In the Rejoice Hymn Book, you will find a number of hymns that speak of mankind, men and women, young people and children, receiving God's grace through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a section, particularly the hymns 380 to 387, and I'll refer to two of them, that speak of this wonderful grace that God extends to those who acknowledge themselves to be sinners and in need of God's grace. And also in the book of Corinthians, the first book, you will find Paul outlining a whole lot of actions, morally deficient actions that people committed. And he actually says to the people at Corinth, this is why when you read through the letters of the New Testament, especially the Corinthian letters, that you find Paul giving at times quite strong instructions to people about how they ought to live and how they ought to live in a way that pleases God, because he gives a list of these things that people who do them will not enter into the kingdom of God. And then he says, "And such were some of you, but you have been washed, you have been justified." And so when the Pharisees and other religious teachers asked, "Why is it that Jesus associates with sinners and tax collectors?" it is because the message that he brought was not to the righteous, but to those who knew that they were sinners. And it was a message that provided forgiveness for sinners. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at that, should we? Because remember, the Apostle Paul himself had given approval to the stoning of Stephen. He'd been in the crowd who were there. And I think if you read the book of Acts, you will see that the people who picked up stones to throw them at Stephen threw down their garments at Paul's feet. And so although it doesn't appear he lifted a stone, he approved of the death. And he was on his way to Damascus to take the believers when God appeared to him. And so he had a rich understanding of what it meant both to be a sinner and to know God's grace. The problem for many of us is that we don't recognize how deep is our debt to the God who has created us. Well, these two hymns, number 380 in the Rejoice Hymn Book, is this: marvellous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds all our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. And then, of course, number 386, amazing grace. How great the sound that saved a wretch like me. But it's actually verse 5 that I'm going to read. And when this earthly life is past and mortal care shall cease, I shall possess with Christ at last eternal joy and peace. Now I want to make another little aside. I can only distinctly remember one other occasion in which I preached on heaven, and specifically in the terms that we're looking at today. And it was at a little country hospital in the northwest slopes of New South Wales. And when I arrived there, they said, well, you just speak here in the ward. But we need to tell you that there is a lady here who is gravely ill, and her family are sitting with her. And as I spoke, I saw a bit of a flurry from the nurse, and I realised what had happened. And then I thought, what a wonderful thing this was for the grandchildren. When Nana passed away, the preacher was preaching about heaven. What an occasion that was. It's the one I most clearly remember preaching about heaven prior to this morning. How wonderful that was to have been invited to speak at that hospital that morning and to have chosen the topic of heaven. I think one other occasion was at an aged care facility in Hobart in Tasmania. And as we talked about the transformation of the body, a man who I don't know if he had a connection with the Christian church or not, but he was there and he said to me later, I've got things to think about. And if you go away this morning thinking you've got things to think about, Andrew's someone who you can talk to as well about these matters. Well, in conclusion, isn't it great what you, the preacher, say in conclusion? May I emphasise again that it is not those who exalt themselves who will receive life eternal, but those who humble themselves. And I'm going to reread this because I have spoken about it already. But when Paul was writing to the believers at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, he outlines a number of sins that exclude us from heaven. He emphasised that some of the believers there were guilty of these sins, but he ends with these words, but you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. What greater hope could you and I have this morning but to rest our life upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? Much encouragement to trust in the Lord Jesus for time and for eternity. I remember a little song that we used to sing many years ago. It was, Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Saviour's face. Heaven is a wonderful, heaven is a glorious place. No sin, no sorrow, no sickness, no pain, no ugliness, no death. Heaven is better by far. Thank you very much for the privilege of opening to you this glorious hope that we have in the Son of God.